Hello and welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. I so appreciate you guys hitting the play button, hitting the download button, and checking out this new upload. This will be an extra session, let's just say it that way, an extra look. Basically, we're continuing our look at Romans, and we're going to stay for a moment in Romans 2. I said maybe that the last class that we put up would be the last one, but what I want to do today, in the midst of studying this, it became so clear to me a real comparison between two chapters in one chapter in Romans and one chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. And I was looking at how Romans chapter 3, that, as we've said, culminates the first two chapters of Romans and basically brings everything of that comparison and that side-by-side contrast of Jew and Gentile, it brings it into a conclusion in Romans chapter 3 by saying there's no difference between them. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And then it doesn't stop there. It brings in the work of God that was necessitated by such a state of sin, such a state of bondage to an internal corrupt source. And this is what we're going to talk about. I want to contrast mainly chapter 3. We'll talk some about the first two chapters, but mainly chapter 3. We're going to go almost verse by verse. And then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how they are saying the same thing. I love to see how Paul, in different letters, says the same thing, writes the same thing concerning the same reality, yet uses different terminologies and comes at it in a different way. It's beautifully done by Paul, and it's so wonderful to see it. So I want to share that with you. I hope you understand where I'm coming from in this session. It has to do with the internal change that was necessary. No external work, activity, no obedience to the law, even perfect, outwardly flawless obedience to the law and the rituals and ceremonies of it could ever bring about the true change that was necessary for righteousness and relationship with God to ever even be a reality. Could not happen. There was an internal change, an internal work that was necessitated by a internal state of the opposite of life, death, the opposite of righteousness, sin. There was only an internal change could remedy this condition that we were in Adam. And I want to talk about that with you. I hope this comes across clearly. This is a session, actually, that I recorded a couple of days ago. And the reason that I use this, and I do have a diagram that goes along with it. It may be available. If it's in the description, I'll try to put it in the description. So those of you who are watching on a computer may be able to pull it up by description or somehow get it up there, but I'm going to put a graphic that'll show the diagram that I'm working with because I've drawn it out on the board during this class, and it may help you just visualize it a little more because there are some places where I say here and there, and I'm pointing to specific areas, and I'm sure you guys can figure it out, but it may help to have that visual. So I'll do that, but this was a class that I think, although this is brand new in my heart, at this point in time, I was able to say it as clearly as at this point I can say it. I'm sure it will develop as the days go on and I continue to look at it and the Lord begins to clarify some things in me. But right now, the way it is presented in this session that I'm going to share with you is basically as clearly as I can at this time put it into words. So I hope you enjoy it. I hope it clarifies a few more things. This will just piggyback off the last session on chapter 2. And as I said, I hope it brings some clarity of what we're talking about, that you'll see the immensity of this work, the absoluteness, the eternal conclusiveness of this work of the cross, this work that new birth brings the soul to. I think it's so important that we do that, because this will, this will bring us right back to our look in the Romans chapter 8 and the verses that we're in, because it takes us to the hope. It takes us to a creation subjected to their own corruption and vanity, but done so by the one who subjected it, done so in hope and an expectation with regard to the liberty of the sons of God, a creation being set free from bondage. And we'll get into those too, but this leads us right there. But I think this is a foundation that's necessary for us to proceed. Let me just say before I go to that session with you, how much I appreciate you guys. You would not know, you cannot know how much it means to me that you are out there listening. This is not the biggest podcast out there. This is not by any means the most popular out there on all the platforms, nowhere near it. But I believe what we have here is much better than that. What we have here, I believe, is a group of people who are actually desiring to know Christ in a way that is dependent upon the Spirit of God to do this. We want to know Him beyond words and teachers and ministries and sermons. We want to know Him in spirit and truth, and only God. Yes, I trust that He will use the words that you hear on this podcast, but only He can cause your soul to know the salvation that is present. And that's how I think when I'm sitting here and recording these podcasts. I don't think about how can I get a bigger audience. Hey, I wish the audience was bigger. That'd be great. But I sit here and I think about, can this session, can this particular thing be used of God to direct the heart to behold the face of Jesus Christ, to direct the heart to turn to see this finished, effectual work embodied in the person of the indwelling Christ? I trust that so. I hope it is. And I thank you so much for being a part of it, being a part of this journey for this amount of time. It's been, I don't even know how many it's been. We're almost at 100 episodes. So, man, thanks for coming along on this and supporting it with your finances and your encouraging words and your texts and your emails. It means so much to me. Just again, you would never even know. Some days I really need to hear from you guys to know that it's worth it. Now I know in my heart that it is worth it, but there are times where you question, because it seems like you're fighting so many other fronts as far as the contradictory sentiments that are out there that so many are still going after, and unfortunately some would even join together with these things. But there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot overcome the reality of the simplicity of Christ. no matter what you do. You can't do it. We can remain ignorant, but the simplicity and the substantiality, the sufficiency of Christ himself remains. And it's so real that it continues to bid that soul that is ignorant and blind at the moment, that does not comprehend as it is comprehended of God, it's still without any reservation, it still beckons the heart to see, to come and know. Thank you for being a part of this. Share it with others, if you will, and reach out to me and talk to me. Let me know what you think about these sessions. Let me know if we can do something different or do something more. I will appreciate hearing from you. I hope you enjoy this. All right, welcome to the class. We are, of course, still very much in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. When we began, we were going to focus mainly and really primarily and solely on the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters. And as it does, and as I should have just expected it would, once you begin to look at these chapters, you have to take in the whole of the letter, because it is, in fact, a letter. And Paul is not divvying up things and saying different things in different segments. He has, as all letters, good letters do, he's building up to a point. He's building a case. He's making statements that connect throughout the entirety of the letter. And we found that to be so, especially in these first two chapters of Romans, where we have been focused the last couple of classes, of how Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 2 is really building a case, building an argument concerning the, we can just say it this way, the vanity, the corruptibility of mankind as a whole. Because he's wanting first to present the true obstacle faced by mankind, the true issue, the problem. It's like the woman with the issue of blood. He's trying to truly probe into the uncleanness of this situation that is called man, a man that he will finally pinpoint and identify in Romans 5 as Adam, one man. One man's disobedience, all are made sinners. That headship is very important to understand. And that headship is the thing that makes the points that he's making in chapter 1 and 2 so vitally important, so straightforward and conclusive, because no matter how men have divided these two seemingly distinct segments of humanity, and we've drawn this a multitude of times already, where you have the Jew, you have the Gentile, and then this division line. And this will become more significant in this class today, even more so than it has been in my heart throughout these classes. I began to read in a specific portion of Scripture we'll go to today to identify this line and show how insignificant truly when it comes to the full-blown comprehensive view of the Adamic man that is the head, Adam, who is the head of this creation. No matter how you have divvied it up and given it so many different distinctions and so many different compartments, You can't divide it up. It's just like Christ. Can Christ be divided? Absolutely not. Well, neither can Adam, even if you're doing it this way. God did this. And that's where a lot of the issue comes up. Many questions arise when you're saying the things I'm saying. Because did not God create this? Did not God create this division? Yes, he did, but only for a temporary moment in time and only for a testimonial purpose. This was not meant to be perpetuated throughout history, and God would further perpetuate this division. No, this was not a division that was to stand. This was a temporary, superficial at best, fleshly distinction, distinguished by circumcision in the flesh. If you look at it, basically that was the only true distinction. And that was, you know, Abraham received this sign in his flesh as the father of this particular nation. But Romans 4 will say that even the sign that he took in his flesh spoke beyond itself as a fleshly matter to the true circumcision that would be the sign of those who believed. It would be a external testimony of faith that would lay hold of the reality of Christ. And we haven't drawn that yet over here, but that's this man in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, those who by faith have received the one life in which every spiritual blessing, every blessing promised Abraham, every blessing anticipated by Abraham has come to be realized. The seed of promise, the heir, the inheritance. Because even the law itself was until a seed should come. And we see all that throughout these scripture, but this division is very important. But Paul, in these two chapters, is basically demonstrating the true, comprehensive, and sufficient, I'm searching for a word here. It won't come to me. But this, just showing how great of an enslavement to this headship, how great the bondage, let's say it that way, the union to this man was, where this man's headship was universal. And it could not be overcome, no matter how you distinguish it. Still, a God-given divine testimony given to a small segment of this humanity, although externally differentiated these two groups, it did not internally make that distinction. Internally, as Paul will come to say in these chapters, especially in chapter 3, finally summing it up, there's no difference. There is none righteous. And he's looking at the whole of man, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile, because he says in chapter 3 that the law said that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And that is what we're seeing. But this contrast was held to by men, and some would glory in it. Some would be condemned by these others. It was a true mark of dissension between two groups of people that Paul will say, although externally distinct, are internally the same. No difference at all. And this is important. So important to understand. Because the thing that we're going to look at today in the light of this is a part that we did not cover in our last class, and there's a reason, because I'm still not 100% clear on how to say it, but I want to compare side by side two basically two chapters, but two segments of Scripture of the New Testament that I believe say the same thing. And that always intrigues me, of looking for ways Paul says the same thing, just in different ways, and showing the similarity, showing how they are saying the same thing, just maybe with different words and a different perspective, but yet presenting the same thing. And I think this is what we're going to talk about today, and I think it would become obvious to you, because, again, this whole thought in Romans 1 and 2 is to contrast the superficiality, or let's say expose the superficial nature of this division. And you say, well, that's a God-given division. Yes, but Paul is now reaching into the intention for this distinction, which is this right here is what God created for a testimonial purpose, the Jew. This segment of humanity, this that, you know, promise and covenant and all of that that he'll get into in Romans chapter 9 and 10, all of this was pertaining to these folk because God was using these people, this people, as a testimonial tool to testify of one who would come, one who would be other than all the other nations, one who would be separate from sinners, as it says in Hebrews. That's why we needed such a high priest to come and bring about this internal change where we could partake of a life without sin, a salvation without sin, because we needed our soul's condition in this state of sin and death necessitated the coming of a great high priest who was not a testimonial priest, but a true priest given of God, the eternal priesthood of the Son himself. And the nature of that priest had to be separate from this. And we know that every testimonial priest in the Old Testament, although testifying of a perfect man, testifying of glory and holiness and righteousness as he did, yet internally, it always comes there, internally could not bring about the thing he testified of because he was still, although testimonially used of God for a greater testimony pointing to something greater, he was still internally bound to this same bondage, to this same corrupt source. He could not bring about the change necessary, but he was a testimony of a change that would come. Now, let's slow down. Paul here is presenting this very thing, showing how the external distinctions that men glory in, and these men especially gloried in, and they gloried in being able to judge the Gentile as sinners, as heathen, as infidels, as reprobates, as dirty and filthy and dogs, because they had a moral law. They had a law that made them, that gave them a relationship with God himself that these people did not possess. But was that used of God, given of God, to perpetuate a division between the same man, divide this man into two groups where one has relationship with God and one doesn't? Well, that's what these men thought, and they did too. So their whole hope was to convert as many Gentiles to Judaism as possible so that they could have the same relationship with God that the Jew had. But they had to come out of this segment of humanity. That wasn't used of God for that. This segment of humanity, and I say it that way for a reason, because it's still humanity. It's like the circumcision in the flesh, uncircumcision in the flesh. It's still bound to flesh. It's still external. It's still
of a natural thing. There's nothing real, nothing spiritual, nothing eternal about it at all. That's why this was only a fight of the surface. This was only a superficial thing that was not real at all when it comes to spiritual reality. And this is what Paul is pointing out here. So it was not meant for God, by God, to perpetuate the difference. We have it, you don't. We have a relationship with God and you do not. No, this segment who had that relationship, based upon a testimony of one seed, one son, a perfect man, was a testimony of one perfect man who would come, who would be received by birth. But a perfect man who would come and live in us as the only one who has relationship with God. Jesus comes to them saying that, right? No man knows the Son save the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son and those to whom he shall reveal him. Showing an exclusiveness to relationship. Well, this is... He came to his own because this is the testimonial segment of humanity that he came to confirm a covenant. But he confirmed the covenant as himself and saying, come to me and you'll possess the thing you were promised. You will possess the covenant in its reality because I am the covenant given of God to you. I am a covenant with God. I am that. That's who I am. So in the midst of this, God was testifying of a true division between flesh and spirit, Adam and Christ. But when you're looking at it on the surface and you're seeing it as it truly is, not as the purpose of testimony, but as it truly is, you realize, yes, God utilized it for a moment in time for testimony, but it was still natural. It was still this man. The whole thing. And that's what he's addressing here. And showing them how your circumcision is if being circumcised in the flesh makes you greater than those not circumcised. You doing everything the law says makes you holy. Then when you fail to do the thing that the law says, and they, just by nature, do the things the law says to do, will they now be called circumcision and you be uncircumcised? See, he's showing how superficial on the surface this division is. So, because in chapter 3, he's going to consolidate the whole thing into one man and say it's all corrupt. And he can do this by saying this. As it is written, and these are all written in the Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Because he is saying here, you think, go back to chapter 2 of Romans, and he's saying to the Jew, he's presenting this mainly toward the Jew and saying, you think you understand the things of God. You think because you understand it to such a degree, you have become a teacher of the blind and the instructor of fools. But do you really understand it? Here's the point. Do you really understand it? Do you understand that it's speaking beyond the surface? Do you understand that it's speaking of something much greater than fleshly obedience to a written letter? Do you truly understand it? Because to truly understand it is to grasp hold of the concept that it is speaking of another and not yourself. It's speaking of a life that you do not and cannot have no access to achieve or produce the fruit of. Because you're telling these people, as you're reading this letter, you shall not commit adultery. You're telling them, don't do that. Do you commit adultery? Now, the first part of chapter 2, he's saying you do the very things that you tell them not to do. He's not doing that as a question. He's stating that as a fact because he knows the source. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. I'm jumping around. Follow me, please. Galatians chapter 5, where he's speaking primarily of the Jew attempting by the law to produce righteousness and be holy unto God, to be the very thing that God wants. And he's saying, here's the works of the flesh. And it's this man. But he is isolating it primarily to the segment of humanity called the Jew. And he's saying, they will do the law, apply the law, perform, obey, do the things the law says to do. They will be circumcised. They will go to feast days. They will give offerings and sacrifices. But here's what it does nonetheless due to the source that it's dealing with. It will expose this as their true nature. Fornication, adultery, witchcraft, wrath, all the things it says, lasciviousness, all of the things it lists there is the works of the flesh. Because he is not talking about bad people versus good people. He's talking about this man versus a new man who is Christ himself. He's showing this to be so. And he's doing it primarily looking at the Jew. Because the Judaizers are coming to the Gentile church and saying, no, it's not enough to believe in Christ. Faith is not enough. Grace is not enough. You must perform certain testimonial rituals. You must perform these things to actually be righteous, to actually have relationship with God, because these things are given by God for that. Paul, in the third chapter of Galatians, is showing that the whole thing of the law was until a seed should come. That if we are born of that seed that has come, we in that seed, by union and birth by that seed, partake in spiritual fullness of all of the external testimonial rituals and rites and ceremonies, commandments. But in Galatians 5, he's pointing out the fact that although they do what the law says, they are still united to a source that is corruption and death and sin, and therefore the law will do what it does when applied to that man, and that is expose the true internal makeup of that man. So, there's no difference. So in this chapter 3, we see this, because at the end of chapter 2, he then begins to speak of the internalness of this. That the Jew is not one that is external, born of a natural seed, but is one who is internally a Jew. Now, what does that mean? We've said this already, I think, that it doesn't mean that you become a Jew and now we're all Jews, you wear a Star of David on your neck and all that stuff. It's not about Jew as a nationality or as a group of people. It is about, because we see the insignificance of a group of people as we go and what Paul says there. What we're seeing is him present the intention for a Jew to even exist as a group of people. For the Jew to even have existence on the face of the earth. For that to be truly realized. For that reality and the intention of the Jew to ever be known and realized is for it to be realized internally. Because the Jew, the testimony the Jew represented, everything of this work of God in this people spoke of an internal work that he would do and accomplish in his Son, in Christ himself. Because this, within this, now there's a place Romans 5 said this man spoke of this man in his headship, in the overall picture of headship where one man determines the condition of all who are born of his seed or are found in him, those who are over whom he is head. Yeah. He was a figure of the one that was to come. Yes, that's true. But in the context of that man, God divvied it up and had this particular testimony called the Jew. And that in this context of testimonial purpose was a picture of Christ, a picture of the Son of God's love, the beloved of God, the firstborn of God. That's what we're seeing here. So we're not seeing, again, a fleshly distinction. We're seeing God truly separate humanity into two groups to testify of one who is separate from all others, who is in relationship with God, who has covenant, who has the promises, who has the inheritance. All of it belongs to that one and nobody else. But then he speaks of those from these nations being drawn to this one, coming to this one, because in this one the gates are open. You may come and be found, and there's one law. You can't bring your previous thing into this man. When you come into this place, when you come into this man under this headship, then you have one law that governs the whole. And that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that comes to finally be an internal reality. But Paul here in the second chapter begins to express the internalness of this. Circumcision is not of the flesh. It spoke of something greater that we in Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, now have partaken of in new birth. And that is the circumcision of the heart. In the putting off an entire body of sin. A baptism. A true baptism. Partaken of by both Jew and Gentile. And in the partaking of that baptism as a Jew or a Gentile, you come into a reality where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man, a perfect man, a new creation where old is past and the new has come. Newness of life governs the reality. And it does not have any fragments or parts of this in it at all. And that's what you saw in this contrast, in a testimonial way. Now, whatsoever things the law says, this is chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. And again, I'm going to read these and then we're going to contrast it with Ephesians chapter 2 and see the same thing. Look, we're seeing this state of weakness, no strength at all, no matter Jew or Gentile, because yes, you can glory in externals and say we're greater because we have an external law that governs us and that dictates us and all of that. But internally, you are still enslaved to corruption, death, and sin. And the wrath of God still rests upon you. Because ungodliness is still the state of this man, regardless of this distinction. Regardless. So you have the whole of one man and another man. This man, sin and death. This man, righteousness and life. And then in the midst of it, God takes a moment in time to utilize, to create and utilize a segment of this man to testify of something greater that he's going to bring about by the cross, a true division. Now, this is not a division. This is a false division. We're going to see that. But there is a true division called the cross that brings the soul that is bound here, that has no strength to remove itself from this enslavement. The grace and the mercy and the power of that mercy and grace is exerted now to those who would believe, dead in this man by the cross, dead, finally dead, adjudicated dead once and for all. And then he calls out to those in prison. He calls out to those enslaved as their way out, as their door into the liberty of the sons of God. The liberty of not I, but Christ liveth in me. Where at one time it was not I, but Adam. And what did that produce? Death. Dead works. Dead fruit. But God had to put away this man, Jew and Gentile, but this man who possessed and enslaved those who were either born Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. See, that's why God could just take a segment of Adam and create a nation and call it a Jew, call it Israel. He could do that because he's not dealing with the internal makeup. He's not dealing with the seed. The seed's the same. The seed is the same. He's utilizing this for a moment in time to speak of something yet to come that would bring about a universal change, bring about a comprehensive, eternal, internal change. Hope I'm making sense. Verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's not to make you righteous. We said that already. The law was not given to righteous men, but to unrighteous men, to heathen, to whoremongers, and he's encapsulating the whole of humanity in that. But look at the Jew who was finding their righteousness in it. And he's saying that's not the purpose of the law. Purpose of the law, it was to be given to sinners so that God may in that. Here's the thing. You have this bondage in Adam, and then the law was kind of an isolated bondage for this group of people for a moment to keep them. Right? To keep them. Now, we're going to talk about it in Romans 8 that this whole thing was in corruption and God subjected a creation to their own corruption in hope. But this was kind of a microcosm, a microscope of an enslavement where the law keeps them, enslaves them. But still, the whole of the law says all men. That all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, there is what the law does. It was given to show the exceeding nature of sin. How exceedingly sinful this is. And he gave it to this group of people to expose that to this people. Why? not so they would be haughty, not so they would become righteous by it, but that they may see the true guiltiness, the true guilt, the true condemnation, the true perverseness, the true evil of the man to whom they were internally bound, so that they may cry out under this for a deliverance from this enslavement. You see a picture of that in Egypt and his deliverance out of Egypt by the blood of the lamb on the door. But when he gives the law, he's just encapturing them into another thing, another type of enslavement, to now clothe them with a perfect testimony of another man to do two things. Promise a life to come that they could internally partake of, and in so doing come to true liberty, an internal liberty, not just external, where they do what the law says and are justified in their own sight, and when they're, where they're looked upon as holy and righteous and the people of God and the true heirs of the covenant and all of that. No, so that they may internally receive the very spiritual thing that they were as a people intended for. Because until that happens, Paul is saying there's no difference. Because ultimately, when it boils down to the common denominator, there is no division here. Therefore, Jew or Gentile, both are equally in desperate need of an internal change that would bring them to the true liberty of the sons of God, from an enslavement to the first to an enslavement to a perfect man who doesn't, who provides in himself everything that God is. Provides in his own self everything God demands and requires. Every spiritual requirement. Every divine requirement. That's what we're talking about in Romans 8, right? There is a righteousness of the law now fulfilled in us because he's there. This could never be the case here. Because although they did what the law said, the righteousness of the law was never external, but always internal. It was always about something internal that would transpire. Internal that would be bestowed, or let's say this word, imputed of God due to the incapacity and weakness of the vessel. That's why it was. The law was weak because of the flesh. This overrode all weakness by imputing something that man could never achieve. This man imputed something as well. It's called death. And that was a absolute comprehensive death that they could not climb their way out of. Now, in the midst of prophesying and promising one life, a perfect life that would come that they may internally receive in the coming of the seed of promise, it yet condemned them. Kept them under wrath. It kept them under condemnation. It kept them under judgment as not the one that God was after. But he, for a moment in time, utilized that external testimony, because he was long-suffering with them. He was patient. His goodness was with them. You see what he... That's why Paul says, do you, Jew, who thinks you're greater than the Gentile, are you just thinking you'll get away with all this and not be judged? The fact is, you're already judged. The fact is that the goodness of God that has surrounded you, the long suffering and the forbearance of God that has encompassed you as a Jew, has done nothing except lead you to repentance. It's not about making you righteous. It's about bringing you to repentance, that you may receive another, be found in another, born of another seed, partaker of a brand new life that has no death, no sin, no corruption found in it. But now, and this is what he says here, the righteousness of God without the law is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it could not be brought about. Why? Galatians 3 will tell you very plainly that righteousness was inseparably bound to life, and a particular life. Remember, we've read that in Romans? Verse 18 in chapter 5, therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification, righteousness, is due to a particular life, new life, his life. Do you catch what it said? It said, in one man, condemnation came upon all. And the law didn't change that as the internal condition. Wrath, condemnation was still there. That's why he tells the Jew that he comes to. Jesus tells the very Pharisees and the Jews, his own people, that he comes to in the flesh. And he tells them, he says, if you don't believe upon me, you will die in your sins. What sins? We're the people of God. No, you will die in your sins. Because the internal condition overrides everything. You must become a Jew inwardly. And that's what he tells Nicodemus. You must be born again. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning it's still subjected to the condemnation of this man. It still rests under the wrath of God. It still exists in this fear of death and sin. You must be born again. You must partake of a life that is from above. You must partake of a life in which there is no condemnation, in which righteousness, justification, sanctification, redemption fully abides. And this is what we have come to in Christ. A true separation. And people will still have you believe we're fighting this fight. We're battling this all the time. A good battle between spirit and flesh and good and evil and all of these different battles between Adam and Christ. No, if the cross did not bring that to a conclusion, it is never going to be brought to a conclusion. So he had to manifest the righteousness of God that is outside of the law. That's why he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Because there had to come an end to the law, meaning the man over whom the law had jurisdiction to condemn, that had to come to an end so that righteousness could truly be realized, because righteousness had to do with an internal condition, not external. So this internal bondage, this slave master of the soul, had to be slain, had to be put away, so that the soul that was contained in a Jew or Gentile vessel could finally come to the true freedom of being found in him, having nothing of our own, could be found in him where he is made unto us all things of life and godliness. It had to be internal, internally realized. So the righteousness of God that is by faith unto all, I love that, unto all and upon all. It's like in and the garment in which we are clothed. Upon all that believe. For there is no difference. Meaning, the Jew and the Gentile, due to the no difference of chapter 3, the Jew and the Gentile both have this absolute need for a righteousness to come outside of the context of the law. Because the law's righteousness, the testimony that the law was, wasn't effectual to bring about any internal change, which is where the change has to happen. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There is a state of Jew or Gentile. So in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, and the justification or righteousness of him that believeth in Jesus. Where's your boasting then? It is excluded. You see what he did? He brought them all into one. He concluded all men, Jew and Gentile, under the heading Adam, under the heading all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, none righteous, none holy, then shows that God sent Christ as the righteousness that is outside of the context of the law, the true intention of the law that the Jew was under, the true intention. And he had to come bring an end to this enslavement by the cross, that we now who believe, Jew or Gentile, and he's about to say that, may be found in another man who is declared in this work the righteous one, the justification of all who would believe. And then he asked of this segment of humanity. So seeing that you're the same in sin, and seeing that for righteousness to be a reality, God had to exert his power to bring you out of all of this and bring you into someone altogether new. Where is your boasting? What do you have to claim as a ground of exaltedness? It is excluded. It is forever shut out the door. That's what that word means. Because you have come into the door himself, and in this door there is no Jew or Gentile. There is one man, Christ all, in all. There is one righteousness, and it is of faith and not of the law. There is one relationship with God, and it is Christ in you, not you yourself. You see the beauty of this work of grace, this stability of our soul's salvation, that it is all of him and nothing of us. No wonder the soul cry out. The soul that has such a sure, great salvation in it now would cry out, I want to know him. I want to lay hold in understanding of that which has laid hold of me. Yeah, of course. Of course. But I'm trying to present to you the greatness of this, the absolute greatness of your salvation, so that a heart would desire to see the greatness of it. Behold the man who embodies righteousness, who embodies perfect holiness, who embodies the covenant in himself, who is the personification of righteousness and life and peace and holiness and glory and the love of God itself. Where's your boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. The works never excluded boasting. But the spiritual meaning of those works will. Because they are not I but Christ. They are not of us but of God. Not works that you have done. It is the very gift of God. It is an imputation of the Spirit, not an achievement of the flesh. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he a God of the Jew only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God that justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Therefore, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. And then he begins to bring in Abraham to his story, and it's so beautiful. We've covered that before. But here, that's the deal. The law could never be fulfilled by a Jew. And the Gentiles didn't even have it. This whole thing was to testify of a God who was rich in mercy to save sinners. Came to save sinners, not the Jew only. Paul will say this in 1 Timothy. We've read that already in these chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 5 on. He says that he concludes that Christ came to save sinners. That means this man altogether, those bound to this man, whether Jew or Gentile, he says. God is God not of the Jew only, but of the Gentiles also. But how? By faith. For he justifies them not by works, but by faith. I mean, he goes on in chapter 4 here of Romans, and at the beginning specifically verifies and validates that in the testimony and says, did God make this promise to Abraham while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised, of course. He wasn't circumcised in the flesh. The promise of God was not just to the circumcised. It was made to both. He received the circumcision as an external sign that would find internal validation by those who would believe. It was an outward testimony of faith. Faith of a promise. Faith in a covenant promise of God according and concerning a seed. Now, we've just read that in chapter 3 of Romans. I know I've probably gone a long time here, but let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. This is important. We know Ephesians chapter 1 very well. Beautiful declaration of this grace and power of salvation that is bestowed us with all spiritual blessings. That we are accepted in the Beloved. That in Him we have obtained inheritance. And all that he says, beautiful, that he has gathered all in one, all things, both in heaven and on earth. And I think he's talking mainly there, heaven and earth, about the Jew and the Gentile, but we'll leave that. I won't put that down as a doctrine, because what he's about to say here to me validates that. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Again, we're comparing this with what we've been reading in the first three chapters, especially chapter 3. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherewith in time past you walked, wherein in time. Now, let's go for a second. Chapter 5 again of Romans, because all of this connects. Chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly here? Watch the contrast he's going to come to in the very next verses. Right here. The ungodly. But what does he say is their state? Not just ungodly. Without strength. What strength? To get out of this enslavement. To get out of this bondage. Why? You're dead in this. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You are forever enslaved to this master called Adam. You are forever bound to this husband called Adam. What has to happen? The husband has to die. So that you may, by reason of his death, be dead to the husband. So let's go back. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were in weakness without strength. Wherein, you in sin, trespasses, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's those who are still not in Christ. And I think he calls it children of disobedience because he is pointing back to the disobedience of one. He is there. They are his offspring, the children of disobedience. That in the disobedience of one, they are sinners, disobedient ones. Because they are headed by, under the headship of one disobedient man. Children of disobedience. Okay, again. Just a passing note, but among whom, verse 3, also we all had our conversation in time past. We all, not just you Gentiles I'm writing to, but now Jews as well. We had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature, that's internal, nature the children of wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God was upon all the ungodly. Even as others, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, Romans 10, because all this goes back, we're going back to Romans a lot, yes, purposefully. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, not in Christ. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here in Christ there's no difference either. Why? Because in this man there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Here there is Jew and Gentile, but only there was only that for a testimonial reason. But there's no difference between the two internally. Here, there's no difference between the two internally. Death and sin was the internal state of both. Now, both have one internal state, and that's righteousness. Even when we were dead in sins, who's rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us. This is that great love that nothing can separate us from in Romans 8. God so loved, absolutely, that we should not perish or remain in a state of death and perishing, but have life eternal. That's why he came. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with him. And then he gives this parenthetical statement, by grace you're saved. And it's like, I can't put enough words in there to really give the impact of this, but I have to say something. So he does that. And that's in the Greek what this is. It's almost like I'm going to double the argument in this parenthetical statement and show that it is so matter of fact, so absolute, so real. It's a past event that has ongoing perpetual power and ongoing perpetual conclusive activity and power in the soul. And that's not just out of my mind. That's from a commentary I have in these notes somewhere. Verse 6, he hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's not show the world, that's show us. And in all of the ages to come, we may forever be being shown the riches of this grace that is bestowed, this great salvation to those who were dead in sin, those who were without strength. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Remember, how do we establish the law? By faith, not works. He would justify the Jew and the Gentile by faith. And here's the same thing. You are saved by grace through faith. This is the grace now in which we stand, that faith accesses. Faith has accessed this great, sufficient grace wherein we stand. That word stand is so absolute. It means a standing stable upon both feet, not wavering, not moving, not swayed in any way. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that doesn't speak toward our understanding, because our understanding is always growing, and our understanding of this great thing is always developing in the revelation of this perfect man. But as it truly is in Christ, as God perceives it to be, because of the work of his grace, the exertion of his power, we stand firmly on secure ground, called Christ Jesus our Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Why? Because you had no strength to get out of this. You were dead in your sins. What could you have possibly done? You could not ever exact an internal change that was necessary. We've said it before in the conference. You can't Jew your way into Jesus. That's not how it works. Paul had to count as loss all of the stuff he once gloried in as a means of righteousness, that he may partake of the righteousness of God that is by faith internally. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where is your boasting? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Wow. Unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not good works that we do. It's a good work that we walk in. Walk in the Spirit. Because there's where the good work of God is found. There's where the good work of God is complete. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, here's bringing you back to Romans 1, 2, and 3. Gentiles in the flesh, you were in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the uncircumcision in the flesh, made with hands. See how he does that? You were called uncircumcision in the flesh by those circumcised in the flesh. A circumcision that was made with hands. Why? Because Paul realizes the true circumcision is made without hands. In the putting off an entire body that was Jew or Gentile was united to that man, he put that whole thing away so that those who are either Jew or Gentile, the soul that is bound to either a Jew vessel or a Gentile vessel, earthen vessel, could now receive the true treasure of eternal life. A life in which everything of God is embodied and bestowed. Everything the Jew worked for, everything the Gentile had no hope of. That's what he says here. Given in the life of another man. Because this man couldn't give life. He was dead. He was death itself to the soul bound to him. But at that time, now see how he does, he makes these temporary things in time past. At that time, here's how he's showing how these were temporary arrangements. These were momentary things pointing to something greater. So he isolates the whole thing into the flesh. Son, circumcision, circumcision. And at that time you were without strength or without Christ, same thing. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now this will go into what we're going to talk about in Romans 9, because I think we'll probably go there too. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. I love that. He is our peace. He. This is not just merely that we merely have peace with God that can be diminished and bettered or turned one day to enmity depending on how we do. No. Why? He is our peace. This is about one standing in the sight of God for us, whether Jew or Gentile, because in him there is neither. It's him. He determines this state. He determines it. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, this is speaking both of the Jew and Gentile. He has made both one. And he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Here's what I want to talk about, and then we'll end. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And then he defines that. And he's talking about an enmity between here, because you were called uncircumcised by these who were circumcised. And he's saying, but uncircumcision and circumcision, both fleshly distinctions that have no spiritual or internal or eternal bearing on anything. They always looked down on you. They always said you were aliens. You have no part of this. But God broke down. Why? What was the middle wall? What was the enmity between these two perceived distinct groups? And I say perceived because there's no difference. He defines what it is. Even the law of commandments. Even the law of commandments. Contained in ordinances to make in himself of two, one new man, making peace. What had to happen? Here you see how superficial this division really is. Oh, it was given of God. Yes, for a moment in time, and then that time came to its end. So it could be done with exactly what the temple was done with. It could be just wiped away off the face of the earth, where God at one time would fight for that temple. You touch that thing. You go into the Holy of Holies. You're struck dead. You're caused to be leprous. All these things happen because God was still using it as a testimony. But when it's over with, it's over with. Paul is saying it's over. In time past, this was so. When, you know, Jesus says that about in Matthew 5 about the law, speaking of now the internal demand that the law was actually about, not the external, but the internal demand of the law. You see that in Matthew 5. He says, in time past. You heard it said in time past. He's speaking of something that is no longer a valid thing because the substance for which it stood has come. And so we see that the law, the commandments contained in ordinances and rituals and external rites and ceremonies, that was the only true, valid distinction between these two groups. That was the wall of separation. Even in the temple times, you see this partition between the two. It's an external thing too. But the law was that middle wall, partition, the thing that brought enmity between these two groups, because one judged the other as sinners because they had the righteous law. And what did Jesus do? What did God do in Christ? What did God do at the cross? He eliminated that wall in his death. All of this is simultaneous. Not this happened, then this happened. All happened in one once and for all work of God. He removed this dividing wall called the law, consolidated these two seeming distinct groups of people under one headship. Look, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. See, now we're talking internal. We're not talking about him killing the vessel. He's not talking about him annihilating the soul that was bound in a Gentile earthen vessel. We're talking about the internal master, the internal government, the source, the seed, the root that he lays the axe to, finally, in a once and for all swing of the axe. There is no difference. The law took it out of the way. This wall of partition was a temporary arrangement. Now, he consolidates the whole thing into one man. He exposes that the source is corrupt, the seed is corrupt, the man is the problem, the head is the problem, and he cuts the head off of Goliath at the cross. He beheads the uncircumcised Pharisee. Whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. That distinction is no longer valid here. It's all one man. It's all one. He took both of them and showed that the source of corruption, the source of sin and death was one. He brought it all into one man. And what did he do? He crucified that man. Go back to Romans 7. He put that first husband away so that the soul that is now imprisoned in this final adjudication of death may hear the voice of the groom and be married to another, that we may bear fruit unto God. Because now is the time, he's saying, to internally partake of everything you externally attempted to partake of. Everything that was given as an external testimony, now the time has come. Now the fullness of time has come. Now in the due time, that due time has come. The seed now in the time promised has come that you may internally partake. Well, that doesn't fit there. But that you may internally partake here of what you could never internally partake of here. Making peace. What? Peace means there's no conflict. There's no separation. There's no enmity. This is one man at peace with God. This is one man determining the state of all who come from death unto life, from sin unto righteousness, where he's made unto them all things. Now, then he goes on. This is the peace now brought about. He's slain the enmity because Jesus came and he preached peace when he came to those who were afar off and those who were nigh. Why did he have to preach peace to those who had the law of Moses? Because peace is an internal matter, not external. Peace has to do with an internal possession where there is no conflict, where there is no enmity, where there is nothing wrong, nothing missing. There is true security and satisfaction. That's peace. And it's only found in this God of peace, this Prince of Peace that has now come to his household. He is our peace. Reconciled by his death, saved in his life. For through him now, he says, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here's what Paul is still doing. Just like he did here, there's no difference. You don't have anything they don't. You have sin just as equally as they have sin. In Adam, you have death as equal as they have death. Here, you have life, righteousness, holiness, sanctification. You have it all. Access to God, relationship with the Father. You have it all because he is that all in you all. Here you had nothing except the head and all that he was made unto you. Here's the same. You have nothing but the head and what he has made unto you. For there is no boasting except in the Lord himself. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are not strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom are all the building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See that this, I want you to see that connection between these two. I hope you did. But this is the thing, headship. Headship. This law, meaningless. In the big picture, headship matters. That is why here we must grow up into him who is the head in all things. What does that mean? Grow up in the comprehension of this head, the headship of Christ, in whom we are given all things of God. All things of life, all things of righteousness. What a beautiful, beautiful salvation. I hope this has made sense. You can reach out to me, and if you have questions or comments, I look forward to receiving them. Thanks for listening. Amen. Thank you.